This morning, the scriptures, the scripture readings will be first from Proverbs 30, verses 1 to 14, and then Luke 16, verses 1 to 13. So Proverbs 30 is where we'll begin. Proverbs 30, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and to Ukal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." Turn then to Luke 16, read and consider this morning in the preaching of the word as well, verses 1 to 13. Jesus also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by your unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it does speak truth into our lives. But we do need your Holy Spirit to teach us, to open our understanding, to understand even what has been read. And, Lord, to have a heart that's willing to receive it so that we would live it out. And, Lord, we pray then that we would both have, that you're by your Spirit, we would both have understanding and also conviction to live, that we would believe this word, look to Christ, and live according to the truth he proclaims. And give me the ability to unpack this text and to, Lord, press it upon all of us this morning. Give us all to hear and listen and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it may not have felt like it this week, and certainly not yesterday, and perhaps not sitting in here this morning, but fall is on the way. sermon would have actually worked better, maybe, or this intro maybe a couple weeks ago when we actually felt like fall was here, but then it's turned around and we're getting the heat again. But fall is nearly here, and then after fall, winter is coming. And we need to be prepared for when winter comes. And we can take lessons from the animals. Certainly we'll see them begin to prepare. The geese will fly south. The squirrels will be storing up for the winter. And as the fields get plowed, mice will be looking for a new home. And woe to them if they decide to make my basement their new home. But they try every time. Suddenly, as soon as the fields get plowed, I expect we'll hear or we'll see something scurrying around. But animals know winter's coming and they prepare. But how about you? Do you prepare for winter? Or are you those who realize when the first snow falls that, oh yes, you need to get your tires changed, and oh, you should probably get things undercoated, and maybe get your furnace serviced, and now you're calling and you're 800th in line to get that done, because people tend not to prepare until all of a sudden it hits them. All of a sudden it's there. There are some who are way ahead of the game, but many of us are last minute, or all of a sudden we need to realize, but it's coming. Ready or not, it's coming. And so is eternity. So is what comes after this life. So is the end of your life or the return of Christ. And boys and girls, this applies to you too, even though you're young. You don't need to be old to face eternity. You don't need to take many years before you come before God's judgment seat. But even so, even if you live a long time, life passes quickly. And eternity comes speedily. And isn't it true so often that people spend far more time securing their life now than securing their eternity? Far more time and energies and efforts put into making this life as good as possible and neglecting the life to come, not preparing themselves for eternal life. And even as Christians, even as believers, we can do the same thing. Though we have an eternal hope, though we're looking to Jesus Christ for eternal life, yet so often our own lives, day by day, betray a focus that's too focused in this world, too focused on this life, and not focused on the life to come. Now, of course, Jesus does tell us that we ought to be living now for God. This is not just about skipping this life and moving on to the next. Christ is the author of life. He's given us this life now to live. But it is a life that is to be lived aimed at eternity. It is a life that's to be lived what we're doing now will matter forever, and that we're not forgetting the purpose and the point of our life. That what you do with your time and your talents and your treasures matters forever. And that's what Jesus is going to speak about here in this parable, and actually really in this whole chapter. We're going to be considering what we do, and particularly about the treasures that God gives us, the wealth that we are provided with, whether it's a lot or little. He speaks to us of how we're to use it, what our goal is to be with it, and how we ought not to be squandering what God has given us, a term that was applied to the prodigal son who took his inheritance and squandered it, scattered it, wasted it, and very open life of sin. Everybody could see what was going on. But there's also a way of squandering it in much more hidden ways, or perhaps to our culture, much more respectable ways. And that's really going to come into play here in the text that we have before us. But Jesus is going to speak to us that faithfulness, your faithfulness in what God gives you now, how you use it now, is an indicator of your heart and speaks to whether or not you are indeed even advancing to eternal life or not. And that your faithfulness with the treasures God gives you, with the wealth that God gives you, matters. And who needs to hear this message? Who needs to hear this message? Well, the Pharisees needed to hear this message. Those who were loaded down with all kinds of wealth and loved people to see how much they were doing with their money, but also loved to hold on to their money and hoard it themselves. The tax collectors who were tempted to steal from the people they had to gather taxes from, they needed to hear it. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, needed to hear it, including especially the 12 who were being called into ministry and were being sent forth with a message they needed to preach, but also needed to consider for their own hearts. They all needed to hear this, but you and I need to hear this as well. Whatever our situation in life, however much or little we have, we need to understand what Jesus is teaching and pay attention to what he is saying. This is a parable, and this whole text is one where there are different points that are not easy to understand. This is not a text that we necessarily find as the most as the clearest or the easiest text in the scriptures or of Jesus' teachings in the gospels. But even where that's difficult, perhaps what's far more difficult, brothers and sisters, is the application of this text to our own lives, to our budgets, to our planning, to the way we spend and use the resources that God gives us. Perhaps when the application comes to your wallet and to your plans for the coming year, you'll find it actually far more difficult than simply understanding what the text is teaching. It's far more difficult to live it out. And may God give us the grace then both to understand the text, and may he give us the joy and the desire to live out what Jesus is teaching in our lives and to consider our own homes and lives and how we use what he gives us. And the text, what Jesus is calling us to, as he gives this parable, he's calling us to this: shrewdly steward your God-given wealth for God-given purposes, storing treasure in heaven and serving God steadfastly. Shrewdly steward your God-given wealth for God-given purposes, storing treasure in heaven and serving God steadfastly. So first in verses 1 to 8, as we're going to hear the parable and then unpack its point, we're going to consider shrewdly steward God-given wealth. And then we're going to, in verses 9 to 12, hear the command to store treasure in heaven. And then in verse 13, serve God steadfastly. So first, shrewdly steward God-given wealth. Now, Jesus his audience shifts, his direct audience shifts, depends on what he's saying, and Luke will often tell us this. We know in what we considered in Luke 15, he was addressing the Pharisees, though we know in the background the tax collectors and others were hearing, but he was addressing the Pharisees who were complaining about the grace of God. But now, as we consider what Jesus is teaching here, he's speaking to his disciples, certainly to the 12, but beyond that, to those who were followers of him, who had claimed to be followers of him, who were desiring to come after him and live after Christ. And that's his audience. He's speaking then, in a general sense, to those who profess to believe in Jesus. And he speaks to them, he begins to tell them a parable about a rich man, but the focus actually is not on the rich man so much as the rich man's steward. Now, the steward, perhaps is best explained, what is a steward, perhaps best explained for you children as well, by two examples that we can find in the scriptures. A steward was somebody who managed another person's household, managed their money, managed all that was going on in the household, their crops, their livestock in an agricultural society. And we have two examples you can find in the Old Testament, two faithful stewards. One was Joseph, who was set over all of Potiphar's house in Egypt. And that, as Genesis tells us, there was nothing that was withheld from Joseph except Potiphar's wife, that he had control over all of Potiphar's household, and Potiphar didn't have to worry about it at all because Joseph was faithful. And we know, and then there's Eliezer, who was the steward and the manager, the overseer of all of Abraham's wealth, and who Abraham trusted. In fact, if he didn't have children, it was going to be Abraham's heir. That's how close that relationship was. And those are two faithful managers of another man's wealth who honored the Lord and served him. Here is one who is unfaithful. Here is one who is unfaithful. He's been set over this rich man's goods, but an accusation was brought that he had been wasting, squandering, same word used of the prodigal, squandering and scattering the goods. We're not told exactly how, but whatever it was, his master believed it and fired him. Told him to give an account of his stewardship. As soon as he had handed over the books, showed what was all still owed to the master and all the things, then his job was ended. He was gone. And this made the steward quite upset. And interestingly, the steward doesn't argue that he was innocent, so he knows his own guilt. But he sits down and begins, we get an insight, a bit of an insight into his mind as he was thinking. And he's recognizing, okay, I've lost my job, what do I do now? And whether he was too old or just too proud to grab a shovel and do such a manual task as digging, working in the fields, that was just not an option for him. And certainly he was ashamed to beg. He didn't want now, even in the same community, with the very people he had maybe even managed or had known on a different level of society. Now all of a sudden he's begging from them. That was just shameful to him. So he's trying to ponder what he ought to do. And then, if this was a cartoon, you'd see a light bulb go off over his head. He had a genius idea. Something is just, the light turned on and he figured out what he was going to do, and he decided What I'm going to do, I'm still in the position. I'm not yet fired. I still have some authority. My master has any number of debtors. He was likely a wealthy landowner, and people would, he had tenant farmers who would rent parts of his land and pay him in crops, and they all owe him various amounts. And so I'm going to become friends of them so that when I'm out of my job, they're going to be nice to me. They're going to take me in their home. They're going to care for me. And I'm going to do this on the back of my master. I'm going to cheat on the debts that they owe. And so we have two examples of what no doubt would have been many different debtors. But there's two. He calls up the first debtor and he calls him in and he says, "How much do you owe?" And he owed 100 measures of oil, which was about 3,000 liters of olive oil. He said to him, "Well, you owe 1,000, but you owe 3,000 liters, but why don't you just cut it in half? Don't you, instead of 100 measures, write down 50. Instead of 3,000 liters, just write down 1,500 liters," which in that day would have been worth about a year and a half of an average man's wages. And so this was a lot of money that he was doing. But he said, "Right, change the bill. Write it down. Write 50, and of course, what's going to happen? Well, that debtor is going to really like this guy because he just saved him a lot of money. And so, you know, no doubt these debtors had little idea of what was going on, but as soon as they find out he's been fired, they're going to be inviting him over for dinner. They're going to be helping him out. They're going to find him a better job. They're going to be, in some sense, feeling indebted to him. Then he calls the goats, gets to another man. He says, "Well, I owe 100 measures of wheat," which was about 1,100 bushels of wheat. And he said, "Well, take it down to about 880 bushels." Again, that would have been about 2 years worth of an average man's wages. So this was a significant amount of money. These were not small amounts that were owed, and neither small amounts that were forgiven. But what was going on here was that the steward was doing something he wasn't authorized to do. He's called the unjust steward, or the unrighteous steward. And he's doing something quickly. He tells him, quickly, write it down, you know, before the boss walks in and sees what I'm doing. Quickly, write this down. Well, what happens? The master finds out what had happened. He finds out that the steward had stolen from him. And he said, and so we read in verse 8, "So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly." Now, this, I think, is one of the difficulties in the parable. Because when we read it on the surface, we might think, well, hold on a second. What's going on? Why would the master, and why would Jesus tell this parable of a master in some sorts of commending this master? Why does it seem like this master is praising the servant for what he had done? Why is he praising the steward for what he had done? But note carefully that the master is not commending the steward for stealing from him. In fact, the master would have been quite upset by that. But the master commends his shrewdness. He commends his cleverness. He commends the fact this man acted in a way so as to provide for himself. There was a shrewdness about what he was doing. And he, in a sense, he was quite clever. That's where it is. That's what Jesus is speaking to as well. He's not commending the immorality. He's not commending the dishonesty. He's commending the cleverness. You might read a story about a bank robber who was caught and sentenced, but as his crime is laid out, you might think, wow, that was quite clever, the way he got into the bank and maybe managed to get out of the bank and managed to be on the run for a while, and you know, there's a bit of an ingeniousness about it. Often I've often said, you know, there's so many criminals in prison that if they put all their cleverness to good use, how much better the world might actually be. But there's often ways that it's quite ingenious, the ways that they can do things, that things are done, and that's not a praise of the crime. That's not saying, wow, you know, he should be set free. He's such a clever bank robber. Ooh, you know, no big deal that he stole money. No, it's just simply acknowledging that there was some clever thought put in. And a plan, a clever plan that came up. And so here it is again. The master and Jesus telling the parable are not praising the sin, but are speaking about the focus and the point is speaking of the cleverness of this unjust steward. And that gets us then to the point. We have the parable laid out, but what is the point? Remember, parables have one main point. We are not to pick apart a parable and take everything and make it into something it's not. Jesus has one point in his parables, and this point in this parable is this. wants his people to consider the shrewdness of the unrighteous ones, the shrewdness of the sons of this world, the unbeliever, and consider what it has to teach us as believers, the sons of the light. What do we have to learn from people who are so shrewd, put so much thought and energy into making this life secure, so that we ourselves ought to be thinking of things much bigger, of much better, a much better goal, putting our energies and efforts into eternal things? Now, it starts with understanding, really, we've used this word shrewd, and it's used through the text, but what, you know, we think of shrewdness, and you might think quite negatively of such a term, because we think of someone who might be crafty, and someone who might be sneaky, someone who is an evil genius. And so we think of shrewd just as a negatively, but in itself, it's not a negative term. Sure, it can be applied to people like this unjust steward. Excuse me. It can be applied in certain contexts, and it can and show and speak to someone's poor character. But shrewdness itself just means cleverness. It means someone who is sensible, wise, who sees a situation and with a cleverness finds a way out of it or finds a way around it. So it can be a very, and in Scripture, the word itself is used, both depends on the context, whether it has a positive or a negative idea. And here what Jesus is speaking about, his call to us, is saying we as Christians, with what God gives us, the resources we have, our time and our talents and our treasure, ought to use it wisely. We ought to use it in a clever way. We ought to be creative in the ways that we serve the Lord with the resources he gives us. And while the world might be shrewd in just pursuing its own end, and that its goal really ends at the end of life, the Christian receives from God what God gives us. We first recognize that God is the giver of everything that we have, of all the gifts that we have, of all the resources that he has given us to steward. We recognize that God calls us to be stewards, to be managers of what he gives us, so that we are not just given what we have and that a certain part of it is for God, but all of life is for God. All of it is to be managed well for his sake. And that should, of course, bring us then to repentance, bring us to a realization that we have not stewarded what God has given us well. We ought to repent of where we can be accused of being an unrighteous steward. And then we must, by the grace of God in Christ, having received forgiveness, pursue a diligent path of using what he gives us, doing well with what he gives us in the callings that he places in our life. And James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the parables, gives four lessons. He says there are four lessons from this unrighteous steward that we can take as Christians and learn from. And so we can consider those here. First, the unrighteous steward saw the issues clearly. He thought he was getting away with it, but his boss made it clear he hadn't gotten away with it. He accused him, and the unrighteous steward was kind of like, it was kind of like a moment like the prodigal son had, where he came to himself. He suddenly woke up to realize that he was not in a good place. Now, the unrighteous steward didn't, unlike the prodigal son, didn't turn in repentance to God, but here at least he kind of wakes up, realizes the jig is up, and he needs to deal with the situation. And when God comes to us, and we hear this morning again that we are stewards of what he's given us, could he charge you and me with being unrighteous with our stewardship? Unjust and unfaithful? Surely he can. When he comes and he points out our sin and convicts us of sin, is he just in doing so? He is. We need to see that clearly. We need to realize when God speaks to us of our sin, that's not for us to then just say, oh, well, and move on and forget about it. We need to see it. We need to realize it. We need to take God's word, just like the steward took his boss's word seriously. We need to take God's word seriously when he convicts you of sin. And then the second thing that the steward did that we can learn from is that he cared about the future. He heard the warning and he began to plan for the future. He didn't say, oh, I just really hope it works out and cross my fingers and hope the boss wakes up tomorrow feeling a bit in a better mood and he's going to be giving my job back. No, he took it seriously. He took the warning and he decided I need to do something about it. And so he planned for the future. He thought about what he could do. He crossed off the things he couldn't do and he found the plan that he thought would work for him. And you and I hear the warning of God coming when he accuses us of our sin and he warns us of judgment to come. And we ought to take heed to that. And you and I can be insured against all kinds of things. We can have property insurance and car insurance, and we might have liability insurance. We have all kinds of insurance, and we may even have life insurance. But do you have eternal life insurance? Are you insured against the judgment that is to come? Or does your plans and preparations for life, does that end when you take your last breath in this life? Have you planned for the future? Are you planning for the future? The third thing that this steward did that we can learn from is that he made provision. That is, he not only knew the problem he was facing and saw the issues clearly, he not only was making plans for the future, but not only did he care about the future, did he think about the future, did he actually face it instead of ignore it, but he also then made provision. He did something about it. He went and he found those who he thought he could make his friends through his unjust actions, and he justified himself. But he did something about it. What he did was not what's commendable, but it's the fact that he did something that is commendable. And Jesus is and when we realize our sin and recognize the future is coming, we need to plan for that future. Then that, what we do about it is to realize and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and recognize Jesus Christ is the only way out. There are no other plans. There's nothing you can do. You can sit down like that steward and you can say, "Well, I work my way to heaven isn't going to work. I can't do that." Or to ignore it is not going to help because I'm going to face it. But I need to face it. Well, what can I do? There is a righteous way, and that is the way through Jesus Christ, believing on him, taking his salvation that he offers. And that leads to the fourth thing that we can learn is that the steward did it quickly. He did it quickly. He didn't wait. There are many things that you can procrastinate on in life. I'm not saying you ought to. There are many things you can. And perhaps this is the one thing you have. Procrastinating on being right with God. Do not procrastinate here. Whatever else you procrastinate on will have some effect, some impact, cause greater difficulty down the road. But there's nothing that will cause greater difficulty than if you die unprepared to meet God. Do not procrastinate on your eternal future. How much time do you have? You don't know. You have no idea how much time you have. We like to think we have lots of time. We'll get to it tomorrow, next week, next year. You don't know. And so we're called to see the issues clearly, to make provision. To care about the future, then to make provision for that future, and to do so quickly, to do so today. The call of the gospel is always today, hear and believe. And there are lessons, so these are lessons, and particularly as you're hearing this, is for those who have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are also lessons here for the believer. Because those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have made provision already for the future by believing on Christ and receiving his word, we still have work to do. And in the gospel, we still are called to be stewards of what God gives us. He's given us spiritual wealth, spiritual treasures that we are to steward well and with faith and a life beyond this life to pursue. That's because the Christian life is a whole of life. It's not just a part of our life, but it's all of it, and it affects and impacts all of our life. We are still to kill the remaining sin that is in our hearts. You and I are called to steward the riches of the Word of God by treasuring it and studying it and learning from it and growing in it. We are to grow in fellowship with God and communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have lots of room to mature and grow, and we are to use our resources that God gives us well to do that. The question then for you is, what is your priority for your time? What is your priority? What is the purpose and the point of your education? What is the goal of your business? What are you doing with your life? What is your ultimate goal? And you know as well as I do that so often we have our head down and we're getting week by week by week and we forget about bigger goals. We're just going day by day. And in some sense, we do live day by day, but we need to be thinking bigger than today, and that we need to be realizing we're working towards a future, and that what we're doing today matters for eternity. And the point of what Jesus is saying here with this parable is right there at the end of verse 8. The sons of this world are more shrewd, more clever, more sensible, wiser in their generation, among their own people, for their own temporary life, than the sons of light. They put more energy and effort into this life than we put into our eternal life. What he's saying is, how much more should sons of light, should believers in Jesus Christ be motivated, be moving, be clever, and pursuing eternal ends, eternal goals with what God gives us now? Brothers and sisters, let us not let the unbeliever put us to shame by how they live with greater zeal for this temporary life that's passing away than we live with for an eternal life that will never pass away. Let us take this truism, this general truth of Christ's teaching, and learn from it and examine our own life, that we would live with forever in mind, not just my present life. Shrewdly steward your God-given wealth for God-given purposes, storing treasure in heaven and serving God steadfastly. Well, Christ's call is to be faithful stewards, and his focus then, well, we can talk about our time, we can talk about our talents, but his focus is really on our treasure, and that is on the money that he provides for us. And it doesn't mean that we have to have lots of it. It just means whatever he gives us, that we have to be faithful stewards of it. And his focus is on how can we use our resources, our money resources, for an eternal purpose, for eternity. And so let's first consider this exhortation to store treasure in heaven. Anthony Rossi was an Italian man who moved to the United States in the 1940s, and he founded Tropicana Orange Juice in Florida. And by 1978, the company had grown very large, and he sold it and made a lot of money. But Anthony Rossi was also an evangelical Christian who had a heart particularly for the darkness of his people in Italy, who did not hear the gospel, who were in bondage to the darkness of a works righteousness and all that was going on in Italy at the time. And he founded an organization. He put his money into a number of different Christian works, but one of them was the Aurora Foundation, which was to provide, to help support and fund the training of missionaries and fund Christian education, particularly with a goal for Italy. And it was interesting because John MacArthur, in the 1990s, those who were managing that fund at that time came to him, and they ended up in a partnership where through those resources, John was able to go to Italy and did a number of teaching, training men for ministry. And his study Bible was translated into Italian. And he speaks of the moment when he placed that study Bible in the hands of an 80-year-old former nun. She was in her 80s, but she came to faith in Jesus Christ at 80 years old. Well, she was the head of a nun. She was the mother superior, and she and other nuns were listening to Bible teaching in Italian from an American preacher. And they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he speaks of that moment where she received the study Bible, but there she was in her 80s, but still a young yet new Christian, and just seeing how the impact that she was having in bringing the gospel to those who had not heard it. And just an amazing, just one story of something of what Jesus is talking about as we get to verse 9, and he speaks of using your wealth, using your resources and your money to advance eternal purposes, purposes that will extend far beyond the things of this life. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Well, mammon is a word that is often translated in other translations as wealth or riches. But actually, that's true, but it seems to come from a Hebrew word that means to place your trust in. And so we can see how this is something that, how it can easily then become a word that also means wealth and riches, because so many people put their trust in their wealth and their riches. Those two ideas kind of come together. And so it's speaking of it, so we can think of wealth and riches, but don't forget that idea that it's something that people put their trust in. I think that seems to be why Jesus talks about unrighteous mammon. Not that money itself is unrighteous, but that both its acquisition and its spending is often done in an unrighteous way. And that's why he's using that language. He's not telling you to do something sinful, but he's saying where that steward was busy trying to secure his future in an unrighteous way, we ought to take what God gives us, the money he gives us, and steward it in a righteous way so that that has an eternal impact. So not only that steward, he did it so he could, you know, get a meal and he could have maybe a place to live for a while after he was fired, but we are to live with the money God gives us in a way that advances eternal goals and that we see its riches and its ends in heaven. Calls us to when he calls it unrighteous mammon, he warns us to handle our money cautiously, always handle money cautiously. But then he encourages us, as he emphasizes, if you use it well for kingdom purposes, you will see its reward, you will see its end, its goals, its fruit in eternity. You will be, if you are be a good steward, then you will gain, as it were, eternal friendships. When you invest in heaven, then you will see that fruit in heaven. When you give to the service of Christ's church, when you are supporting missionaries around the world, when you're supporting the giving of the Word of God to those who do not have the Word of God, when you are showing hospitality to the stranger that you might show them what it is to be a Christian and live the Christian life before them, when you're doing things near at home or far afield, maybe there's money that has gone out that you have no idea what impact it's having, but heaven will declare the impact that it's had. And we ought to think of that. How am I using the money God gives me for the in a way that is building for eternity, is showing that is going to have that is going to bear fruit further on? As J.C. Ryle says, spend your money in such a way that your expenditures shall be a friend to you and not a witness against you in another world. John writes in his third epistle to those who are being faithful, to Gaius, he says, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. And that's the sense of what's going on here, that as we give, we can even expect that we will hear and know in heaven of how God has used us to the praise of his own name, how God has used us to spread that gospel, that there are those in heaven that God used us in their lives. Yes, God gets the glory. It's not for us to take the glory, but won't that just give us joy and increase our praise when we get to see the way that God used even little old me and the few widow's mites that we can give to make an eternal difference in people's lives? Just like that Anthony Rossi would be able to see and know something of what God has done through his earthly resources that God had entrusted to him, for he faithfully stewarded them and use them well. So in verses 10 to 12, we are given a contrast then between faithfulness and unfaithfulness, between those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful, and a declaration by Christ that your faithfulness with your money is an indication of your spiritual condition and of your spiritual future. Jesus says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. But he who is unjust or unrighteous in what is least is also unjust also in much. Again, a truism, a statement that is generally true. That if you're not able to be faithful in the little things, you're not likely to be faithful in the big things. And when we think about this in this context, it's saying, if you're not faithful in the earthly treasures that God has given you, why do you expect to be faithful in the heavenly treasures? Why are you going to pay particular attention to the heavenly riches that God will pour out upon you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're not showing yourself faithful in the small things, are you to be entrusted with the greater things? You can think of this in the church context of the church, for example, where Paul will say, if you're not faithful in your home, how can you be faithful in the church? Is it, you know, if you're not faithful in the smaller things, then how about in the bigger things? Why are you going to be given greater responsibility? But faithfulness speaks to that spiritual condition. Now, it's not about being wealthy. It's not about saying, I have lots of money, therefore I must have been faithful. No, it's not about how much you have, but how you use what you have. So it applies to all of you, whether you're rich, poor, middle class, or wherever you're at. R.C. Sproul says, what God is looking for from his people is not success, but fidelity, faithfulness, trustworthiness. We are to be Christians. We're Christians. We're to be Christians in all areas of life, including this area. Are there areas in our life where we are not being faithful to the Lord, or we've kind of cut it off and excused it and said, well, at least I'm faithful in 99% of everything, but this area you know, you see, but you ignore. And maybe it's money for you. Maybe it's your financial management and what God has entrusted to your care. It's a reflection of your spiritual health. Jesus says that in verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon with the worldly wealth, who will commit to your trust the true riches, the riches of heaven, the riches of Christ? This is what will God commit to your trust those things? And then in verse 12, if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And this is really saying, remember, you are but a steward in this life. You are only given by something by God temporarily. It is not yours. Whatever we have in life is not ours, for it's not going to last. It's not something we hold on to forever. God entrusts it to us for a time. But yet he promises to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ an eternal inheritance that will always be ours and will never fade away and never be taken away. But if we're not faithful in this stewarding the things that God has given us in this life, why should God give us then that internal inheritance? What are we going to do with that? Will that be something we would squander? Are we able to handle it? Again, it's not saying that your financial management gets you to heaven. It's not your financial management that makes you righteous with God, but it is an indicator of where you stand before God and of your following of Christ and faithfulness. How foolish then it is, brothers and sisters, for us to misuse the temporary things God lends to us now at the expense of the greater and better and more blessed and permanent and eternal inheritance that God offers us in the life to come. So the question is then, how are you using what God gives you? What comes out of the heart that motivates your budgeting, motivates your spending? Do you treasure properly and faithfully the earthly things that God has given you as an indicator too of how you handle the heavenly wealth that God provides in Christ, or are you squandering it? It's a heart-searching questions, things for us to think about and consider in our own lives, in our own particular contexts. But are we storing up heavenly treasure? As God calls us to, shrewdly steward your God-given wealth for God-given purposes, storing treasures in heaven and serving God steadfastly. And then to serve means serving God alone as master. That's verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and riches. You cannot put your trust in God and put your trust in something else. We are so tempted to believe, Jesus knows, we're so tempted to believe that money, more money equals happiness, contentment, joy, peace. Jesus knows it. He knows how you and I are tempted, and he knows it's a lie. He knows it's a lie. That's why he says it here. He says it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's said in other ways throughout the Scriptures. Money may be a helpful servant. Money may be a good thing to use well. Money is a terrible and a tyrannical master. How has that been true in your own life? As you and I have no doubt struggled at different stages of letting money be more in control than it should be and making it the master. And Jesus again speaks to what is a general truth. No servant can serve two masters. And you might have multiple jobs, but that doesn't mean you can do multiple jobs at one time. Somebody's suffering. One of your bosses is not getting their money's worth out of hiring you. You cannot have two masters. And in this context of two masters, it's not just two bosses. It's having two people that you are to be utterly and completely devoted to. And the contrast is made strong. The language is strong in order to highlight and emphasize that contrast. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You may think you can get along with both money and God as your master, but when push comes to shove and when you're forced to choose between one or the other, then your real loyalty will be revealed. Your real loyalty will be seen. Do I serve God ultimately and set aside the temptation to grab at money in an unethical and an ungodly way? Or are riches going to take the front, are riches in the driver's seat and God might have a spot in the back seat for a time? This comes to questions when you're thinking about money and choosing to, will you choose work when it calls you to unfaithfulness, but you might lose your job if you strive to be faithful to God, or will you choose to serve God? Will you pursue unethical business transactions, or will you choose God? Will you give yourself so over to work and gaining financially that you're left through the 6 days of the week that you're left with no energy for Sunday, or will you properly steward your time so that you're giving and trusting God? Will you work on Sunday when God has set that day apart as a day for holy service to God, where we're called not to work, but not to worry about the future either, but to trust Him? It's a day of trust. Or will we continue to work thinking, I need this money, and that seems to be more important than God? Elijah in 1 Kings 18 confronts the people who wanted both Baal and God. He says to them, how long will you go on faltering between two opinions? Kind of, well, I'm here and I'm kind of here. And we like this, we like that. We want the best of both worlds, but you're choosing, which says you're not choosing God at all. And he says to them, how long? If the Lord God is God, then choose Him. If Baal is God, then choose Him. And that same choice comes to us. Brothers and sisters, many, even including many professing Christians, have tried to prove Jesus' words wrong. They have tried again and again to say, you know, Jesus, it sounds good, but I'm going to show you that I'm going to be the first person in the world that's going to be able to have both as my master, and I'll be fine. Brothers and sisters, it's a lie. Don't believe it. Don't chain yourself to earthly things. But in Jesus Christ, give everything to Him. Give everything to Him as your master. Whom do you love? Whom do you serve the most? Live for Jesus Christ. He will provide for your every need, and you will find no better master than Jesus. No greater God to serve than Him. Shrewdly steward your God-given wealth for God-given purposes, storing treasure in heaven and serving God steadfastly. Paul writes to Timothy and exhorting him in the ministry. In 1 Timothy 6, he says this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may hold on to eternal life. That's the same command we've heard from Jesus here this morning. It's the same command. And whether you are rich by comparison to anybody else or not, it's not what matters, but what matters is what will you do with what God has lent you and called you to steward for a time? Are you stewarding the money He has provided for you for eternal ends, seeking eternal results? Oh, may God and the saints in glory declare in eternity that you took God's word, you heard Jesus' words, you took His words seriously, you believed in what He said, you believed in Him, and that you lived your life for Him and for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, You know the temptations we face. You know the lies that we've believed. And You know the remedy to them are found, the remedy to these lies, the remedy to this problem is found in Jesus Christ. And we thank You for His clear teaching. Lord, though every detail of this parable, there might still be some fuzzy details that we're not quite 100% sure of how everything, yet the point is clear. Lord, You have given us resources to steward and to use them well for the glory of Your name and to pursue eternal fruit. Lord God, if any are not believing yet in Jesus Christ, then Lord, cleanse them from their unrighteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Bring His work into their lives that they would be given a new goal and a new purpose and that they would be able to live beyond this life. Not just living and making plans until this life ends, but thinking for now with an eternal scope. And help us all as Christians to be shrewd, to be sensible, to be clever, to be wise in using the resources You give us now for the future, to plan out our business and our lives, our homes, our education, all of these things with God in mind and with You as our only master. And Lord God, we pray this even for our youngest to learn this. Help us to teach them this as parents. Help us all to receive this instruction where You're convicting us, Lord. Take away any excuses or any ways we might try to shove it off. And rather, Lord, make change in our life that we would live with great freedom serving the Lord with all our treasures as well as with all our time and our talents. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.